The word of the Lord says, "Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation." May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. Now, each time I come to the book of Hebrews, I always try to set the passage this way to remind you, because there are five warnings in Hebrews, you need to understand when you're trying to interpret just where the warnings fit and who they're talking to. It's good to know that the writer of the book of Hebrews has three audiences in his mind when he's addressing the Hebrews. Let me show it for you on the screen. Here's the audience in the mind of the one the Holy Spirit uses to write. There's, first of all, obviously the Hebrew Christian. The Hebrew Christian, that person that has been converted, turned from Judaism, and has received Christ as their Lord and Savior. They're, of course, in the mind of the writer. The second one is the Hebrew non-Christian. And this is the person who is intellectually convinced. They understand that indeed something did happen when Christ came. And they don't put up a great deal of argument about that, but they themselves personally have not come to faith in Christ. Now, their warning is in Hebrews 6, and it's created a lot of concern for a lot of people. That's where the writer says, you have tasted the grace of God, and you have fallen away, and it is impossible to renew you again unto repentance, seeing that you crucify to yourself the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. What he's basically saying there's a difference between tasting something and eating it. Amen. You know, Jesus, if you remember the vinegar and hyssop that was placed on his lips, he tasted it, but he would not drink it. And so there are many today that taste, you know, they sample the teachings of Christ. They investigate the claims of Christianity. They taste, but they don't eat. And it's not that they're not intellectually convinced, but there never has been a surrender of the will. And so the Hebrews 6 warning, I believe, is directly to those people, the Hebrew non-Christian. And then there is, of course, the Hebrew who is not a Christian and unconvinced and willfully ignorant. And, of course, warnings in this book apply to them as well. And so that's what you have. And if you take the word Hebrew out of there, you pretty much have our audience today. Christians, non-Christians, intellectually convinced, but no personal commitment in their life. And even those who are not a Christian and unconvinced that there's anything to it, it's all a bunch of hooey, and choose to be willfully ignorant according to Scripture. And so that's the audience. And it's very helpful to keep that in mind when you're approaching any of the passages that sometimes give us a little bit of problem in interpreting them. But this morning, my focus is on the message of God to that person that continues to delay. That person that God is working with, convincing the heart, drawing you to grace, but yet there is this constant delay. And for whatever reason, there still remains in your mind or in your heart an element of unbelief that keeps you from really surrendering your heart to Christ. And of course, many people are that way. Often I'll talk to people and say, you know, Frank, I'd like to come and pray and kneel, but there's that fear that I might do that and nothing happens. Everything will stay the same. And so mixed in with that intellectual understanding, there's somehow a lack of faith that keeps you procrastinating something that is so very, very important. It is a dangerous delay. Now, I want to divide our text today in three primary thoughts. The first thing I want you to notice there is before us a powerful message. Very powerful. And I'm not talking about my sermon. I'm talking about the text that I just read to you. In verse 7, that first phrase says this. It's what the Holy Ghost says. Now, the thing is, the message is powerful because of the author of the message. It is indeed the Holy Spirit of God. Now, as you know, we believe all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I believe every word is God's word. I believe that. But here is a testimony from God Himself that He's saying, what you're hearing now is a direct word from God. The Holy Ghost says this. Now, that should get all of our attention. I mean, that should cause us all to just kind of push distractions out of our mind and turn our focus on exactly what it is we need to hear. And this was the way Jesus often taught. You remember when He was writing to the seven churches of Asia Minor in Revelation, in the first part of the book of the Revelation. He would close everyone, if you have an ear to hear, hear. If you have an ear to hear, hear. If you can hear, hear what the Spirit says to the church. And so He's emphasizing that this is not a sermon, this is a message. And it's a message directly from God. Now, it's interesting that the Holy Spirit, He takes Psalm 95 and presses it upon the people here in this in His audience here. Notice there, the Hebrews were familiar with this, this expression. Oh, come, let us sing. Every single service was opened up with Psalm 95. Verses 1 through 11. Let's look at that. Oh, come, let us sing unto the Lord, for the Lord is a great God. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. There's the call to worship, for He's our God. And then there's that warning not to be trite about what we're hearing. There's that warning not to have this kind of cavalier attitude about what we're experiencing when we do come before the Lord and sing and worship. But here's that stern warning, and they understood this to be a warning from God in every single service. This is the thing that set the atmosphere. And He says, today, if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, as in the day of temptation in the wilderness. And so the Hebrew writer, yeah, there's one of the greatest testimonies of the inspired word of God there. The Hebrew writer says that Psalm 95 was written by the Holy Ghost. Amen. He said, that's what the Holy Ghost said. If you're going to hear His voice, and do not harden your hearts. So when I say it's a powerful message, it is indeed powerful, and it's primarily because of the author of the message. But the second thing that makes this message so powerful is the authority of this message. Psalm 95, he says in verse number 11, if you would, and watch those highlighted words there. He said, I swear in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. Now, this message carries so much authority because it was obviously written by God. But what a sobering thought. God swears wrath to a certain group of people. I swear in my wrath, he said, they will not enter into my rest. Now, who in the world are these people that God has sworn wrath to? He reminds us in verse 8, he says, don't harden your hearts. These are people that harden their hearts. These are people that hear the message. The Holy Spirit speaks to hearts. They make the conscious choice to harden their hearts. To those people, God swears wrath. And he talks about a certain time in Israel's history. God says it was the day of provocation. Now, the word provocation actually means frustration or irritation. In other words, God is remembering a time when His people now, these Jews that He had led out of Egypt through Moses, they irritated Him, frustrated Him to the point that God swore wrath to these people. Even though He had sent Moses to deliver them, and He had been patient with them for 40 years in the wilderness. But because they never could believe, they never would commit, they never could learn to trust God, God at some point gets frustrated, gets irritated with this group of people, and he swears wrath upon them. And he says, they will not enter into my rest. Now, what he's talking about there, those people that wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years, they did not get into the promised land. There was actually only two men, Joshua and Caleb, were allowed to go in and enjoy the blessings of the promised land. The Bible said because they had another spirit, because they were distinctively different from the large masses, they could trust God in the most impossible situations. You remember, they were the spies that went to look at the land when they were getting ready to conquer it or take it over. And they had sent, 12 spies? I think that's right. And 10 of them comes back and votes, no, we cannot take it. They're like giants and grasshoppers. They're big and there's a whole bunch of them. Joshua and Caleb said, hey, God is with us and we can do it. And they could trust God in the impossible situation. Their hearts were not hard. They believed God despite the circumstances of the obstacles that they were faced with. And so God blessed those men and gave them rest. But to the entire group, God said to them, you are going to experience a phase of my wrath. And no, I don't believe these people all died and went to hell. I don't think that's what God's saying. I'll speak about that in a moment. But what he is saying, I believe, is this. I'm going to take that blessing away from you. You're not going to be permitted to enjoy what you could have otherwise enjoyed if you could have simply learned to trust me. So when you look at this message, it is a powerful message, and it's powerful because the one that authored it is the Holy Spirit, and it gets its authority from the Scriptures, and we're told to not harden our hearts. Now, let's move on quickly. Number two. We're looking at a powerful message, but it is also a practical message, very practical message. You know, all great sermons have at least one good illustration. You know, years ago, I was reading a book on what they call homiletics, and that is where you learn to put your sermon together and then make the presentation of your sermon. And one writer said it's kind of like building a house. You lay your foundation, then you raise the walls, you put your roof on it. He said, but whatever you do, don't forget to put the windows in. Because the windows are the things that let the light in, you know, and he's talking about illustrations. Stop and make an illustration. Jesus was a master at this. When he spoke and preached sermons, people didn't understand it. He would stop and open a window. He would give a parable, give an example, give an illustration that the people could relate to. And so it is here, this practical message, God's going to remind them of a few things, and he's going to speak specifically about these people that had the wrath sworn upon them because they could not trust God. Watch this. First of all, he says about them, their lives were blessed. These were people that God blessed greatly. In verse number 9, he says, your fathers tempted me and proved me. They saw my works for 40 years. I don't suppose there has ever been a congregation that had such a close-up look at the faithfulness of God as did these that wandered in the wilderness. God in every way took care of them. I don't have time to get in, but if you'll read sometime Exodus 15 through 17, Numbers 21, and you'll just look at the different ways that God took care of them. First of all, little Moses come floating down the River Nile. You know, when they were in Egyptian bondage, God sending him right into the lap of the Pharaoh's daughter. God allowing Moses to be raised up right there in the Egyptian culture, learning their ways, having great influence among them. And then, of course, as you know, he eventually chooses to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin because he realized that he was a Hebrew. He was not an Egyptian. And so God uses Moses to go and deliver the people. When they get out or God sends Moses there and he tells Pharaoh, he says, let my people go. And you see, Pharaoh won't do it. And it's interesting. There's this phrase in Exodus that says, and God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, see, that's what you don't ever want to happen to you, because that is a phase of the wrath of God. If God hardens your heart, you can't believe. If God darkens your eyes, you can't see. If he blinds your understanding, you'll never figure any of it out. This was a judicial hardening. You know, Pharaoh had many opportunities to turn to God. But then God gets to a point where he says, God hardens his heart. And regardless of what Moses would say to him or plead with him, he refused to let the people go. Well, you know the story. As Adrian Rogers said, if you hadn't read the book, you've seen the movie. I mean, you know how all the various plagues came on the earth. You remember it began with the death angel passing over Egypt, and when the blood wasn't on the doorpost, and the first male born died. I've often wondered about how that must have went down. Can you imagine the screaming at night? Mamas screaming, going and finding their little babies dead. The death angel hovering over the camp there. And people whose hearts were hardened, people that would not listen, people that would not obey God, they felt the wrath of God, and they saw people that they loved die right in their very presence. And so Moses would go back, and he said, let my people go. God hardens his heart. He won't let them go, and you know the story. He sends plagues. There's locusts. There's flies. There's blood turns to water, and all of these things. And so finally, Pharaoh's fed up, and he says, get out of here. You can go. And it's interesting that most believe that when Moses led the people out of Egypt, there were probably close to 1 million people that he led out of Egyptian bondage. But as they were leaving, Pharaoh got to thinking about that thing. You see, they made up all the labor force there in Egypt. I mean, Egypt became a very rich culture, but it was built on the backs of the little guy. It was built on the backs of the Egyptians, of these Hebrew slaves, because he didn't pay them anything. Gave them a little bread, gave them a little water, but they made them build their houses and their massive structures. And so Pharaoh's rethinking that thing, and he says, I better go get them. So he sends the army. Well, Moses gets to the Red Sea. Here comes God again with his faithfulness. He raises up his staff, and you know the story. The Red Sea parts. They cross over on dry land. And just about the time that the Egyptians, who are hot on their trail, try to come across the Red Sea, those waters descend, and he drowns Pharaoh's army in the sea. They get on the other side, and they sing, they dance, they praise God, they have a big feast. But it's not long until they're hungry. They complain. God sends manna, sends quail. God gives them a divine escort. He's got a cloud by day. He's got fire by night. He's watching over 40 years. Shoes never wore out. God literally spoon-fed these people, took care of their every single need in the wilderness. But yet they still could not trust God when they came to the point that would be the defining moment in their life. And that is, can you believe me even in spite of the giant circumstances that are in front of your life? And so God's provoked. He's frustrated. He's irritated. And he swears wrath. He will not allow these people to enter into that wrath. Notice what he said, 16:35 in Exodus. They did eat manna for 40 years. You know what manna was? It was actually angel food. This bread that would come down, it's a beautiful picture of Christ. The bread would fall down out of heaven. You remember years ago, if you were here, I was preaching on the manna, and all of our windows were open. It was cold in wintertime. And I was describing how it was little round white pieces of bread, actually, and it would just fall down out of the sky into the camp of the Israelites. And all they had to do is go pick it up and eat it. And God said, gather it every day Don't take Tuesday's manna and try to make it do for Wednesday. You get up on Wednesday and gather manna on Wednesday, gather manna on Thursday. He said, on Saturday, though, or the Sabbath day, get you a double portion. You don't need to, Friday, so you don't have to gather on Saturday. But other than that, you gather daily the manna you need. And I'm going to send it right to your little mouths. While I was preaching that, it started snowing. The most beautiful snowflakes started just, coming down out of the sky. And we looked at it, and, you were obviously distracted. The congregation was, and I looked, and I noticed all the snow, and I just stepped back and let God do his thing. You know, we just all sat here and watched it snow and thought about the manna and how that must have looked when the manna fell into the camp of the Israelites. God said, I did that for you. One day? No. 2 days? No. 40 years. But yet you still could not believe that I could help you with those giant problems. You know, who does that remind you of? We're all sitting here because, you might have gone through something last year. And you said, I don't know how I'll ever get through this. And lo and behold, you got through that. You got through this. And you got through that. Because the faithfulness of God should never be in question. He is a faithful God. He takes care of us. Deuteronomy 2 and 7. Again, he reminds the children, for 40 years the Lord has been with you. You have lacked nothing. I took care of every single thing you needed. These were blessed people. Okay? But now he says, these blessed people had broken faith. Their faith was broken. And you almost wonder how. Has God ever nurtured a group of people exactly like that? Their faith was broken. Hebrews 3:10. He reminds them. He says, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. Even though I was right there with them taking care of everything, their hearts were never in it. They were fed, they were clothed, they were taken care of, they had community, they grew in numbers, but they never had a heart for me. They didn't know me. You know, a lot of people go to church like that. They don't really have a heart for God or truly know him. And something's broken on the inside. It's their faith that was broken. He gets even a little bit more plain in verse 11 and 12. He says about their hearts, it is an evil heart of unbelief, and that's why I'm swearing wrath. Your heart is evil because it is filled with unbelief. You do not trust. He said, you're departing from the living God. Notice that in the Amplified text. I told you last week, I like to look at that from time to time. Therefore, beware. In the Amplified, all the words in bracket are amplifying what particular words to try to give emphasis to the interpretation of the text. Therefore, beware, brethren, take care lest there be in any one of you a wicked, unbelieving heart. Wait a minute. You mean we could be like that? Those of us that know God, we can from time to time have a wicked, unbelieving heart that refuses to cleave to, trust in, and rely on him? I think we all know we can be guilty of that sometimes. And when that happens, people, we always go astray. When the heart is filled or touched with broken faith, we can go in a lot of directions, leading you to turn away and desert or stand aloof from the living God. How many people used to be in church that are no longer in church because they can't understand why this, that, or the other took place in their life? They could not trust him during that hard time, and so they stand aloof from the church, and they absolutely are way away from the living God. Giants came in their world, and there were so many of them, it seemed like grasshoppers, and it just kept piling on, and it blinded them to all the obvious blessings of God. And their heart began to lack faith, and unbelief crept in, and the next thing you know, they were gone. How many people do you think we'd have in church this morning if everybody was here that has made professions, we'll say, over the last 10 years? Oh, we'd have to build 3 buildings, you know? Why aren't they here? Well, Jesus gave us a parable in Matthew 13. He says, here's the way it works. When you make a profession, here's what happens. Sometimes the birds, who are like the devil, will come in and take that seed, and they will fly away, take it out of your heart, and never, you know, really, you know, it never germinates. He said, other times, there are times in your life, you know, where God's word falls among thorns. And he said the thorns were cares of the world. They're things more that became more important to you than they were, than they should be, more important than God is in your life. And he says these thorns, they choke the word. And what happens, he says, tribulation comes because of the word. By and by, they get offended, and they're gone. You make a profession to come to Christ, or you just even come to church, and I can promise you this, that faith will be tested. It will absolutely be tested. Because you now have identified yourself with the people of God, and the Lord of the church has already said, we all have a cross to bear. Come, follow me. Take up your cross and follow me. So you're going to be tested with time, with tribulation, trouble. And the only thing that's going to continue to bear fruit is that person whose heart is trusting God. So the practical message is, we've got a blessed people with now a broken faith. And the sad and serious thing is, their lives were blessed, their faith was broken, but they were eventually banished by God. Wow. Numbers 14:11. Look what happens. The Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? I, the Lord, have said unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness, they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. I'm done with them. I'm finished. The unbelief in the wilderness was eventually God. They were held in contempt by God because they had been blessed so many times, so many days, so many nights, but they could not trust God. So now he swears wrath. Now I'm going to tell you what this reminds me of a little bit. It reminds me of where our nation is. Now, I'm going to say something this morning, and the first time I heard a preacher say this, I raised my eyebrows, and so if you do, I won't be offended. But he said this years ago, this preacher, and I've thought about it many times since, and I want to say it now as a matter of declaration. He said, America is already under the wrath of God. We are currently living under the wrath of Almighty God. Now, Frank, aren't you a patriot? Well, I think I'm as patriotic as anybody here. I really believe that. I love this country. I'm one of the people that still get chills when I hear the national anthem. I love America. But we're in big trouble with God. I mean, and if you can't see that, maybe you need to take a close look. Now, you need to understand that God's wrath, when you think of wrath, you're thinking probably either about the ultimate wrath, that is when God, people that die without Christ, they're sent to an eternal lake of fire. That's ultimate wrath. But if you move back a step from that, you have what the scholars call eschatological wrath. In other words, the wrath of the last days. And the book of Revelations has a lot to say about that. That's when those angels will come and break the seals and pour the bowls and sound the trumpets, and all those terrible atrocities are falling on mankind. That is eschatological wrath. That is future. We're going to talk about that some in the weeks that come ahead. You step back from that, and there is what's called cataclysmic wrath. And that is when God allows certain things to happen to a culture or to a nation that wipes out masses of people all at one time. Earthquakes and tsunamis and storms and pestilences and various things that takes place in a culture. We know he did it to Sodom and Gomorrah. He just wiped them out by fire. He did it in the times of Noah in the flood. He destroyed them with water. And then from time to time, we see catastrophe. And certainly, God can be in that in a phase of cataclysmic wrath. But then there is that wrath that few really stop to think about it in terms of God's wrath. And that is consequential wrath. In other words, that's when God, when people continue to refuse to believe and trust God, God takes his hands off of them and leaves them to the consequence of their own choice. When God just steps back and says, okay, if that's the kind of America you want, that's the kind you're going to get. That's the kind of church you want, then that's the kind of church you're going to get. That's the kind of life you want to live, then that's the kind of life you're going to get. God turns them over to the consequence of their own choice. Amen. Now, where is that at in the Bible? Well, I don't have it on the screen, but just listen close, just a couple of verses. The Bible said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold truth in unrighteousness. Who hold truth in unrighteousness. Now see, that's what's happened in our culture. We have replaced Christian ethics with situational ethics. You know? And people tenaciously hold on to their beliefs despite the authoritative word of God. You know, it's been replaced by relative truth. There's no absolute truth. It's relative truth. What's true for you, Frank, may not be true for me. That's the attitude. It's like the days of the judges where he said, every man did that that's right in their own eyes. And here we are. And he don't want you interfering. We have our independence. And there's no moral compass when you do that. There's no absolute truth that determines what is right and determines what's wrong. And it's not just out there in the nasty, nasty world. Many people inside the church feel the same way. And so he says he lets the wrath come from heaven against all ungodliness. And he's talking about people that hold truth in unrighteousness. People that say, I don't care what that Bible says or what you say. I think it's okay because I have, in my heart, I'm okay with it. So then what happens to this person, this or persons or nation? When they make this choice to set aside the truth of God for what they think is relative truth in their life, God says, next verse, he says, he lets them get filled with all unrighteousness. You see the consequence? What do they want? They want life my way. So God says, okay, take my hand off, and I'm going to watch you slide. And he said, they're filled with all unrighteousness, malice, envy, murder, debate, immoralities, malignancy, whispers. They become backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents without understanding. This is what happens. This is the way God interprets consequential wrath. He said, they would not retain me in their knowledge. Therefore, God gave them over to unrighteousness so they could work out all of their lewd desires among themselves. And here we are. And he even got a little plainer than that. In that culture, the women were the first to go. He says, the women changed their natural use and burned in lust one toward another. Women began to, in this culture where the wrath of God, consequential wrath, where he takes his hands off and leaves them to the consequence of their own choice, what you have is you have a proliferation of unnatural sex. Women with women. And then he said, even the men burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that's unseemly. It doesn't even seem possible. How did they get there? How did a culture get there? Well, he said it clearly. They wouldn't retain me in their knowledge. I gave them over to a reprobate mind to let them do those things that they wanted to do. So when I say America is under the wrath of God already, the first phase of it, buddy, we're here. Our school is being victimized by the wrath of God. No question about that. You know, the wheels of justice, what they say, they're slow, but they grind fine. What happened was many years ago, they said, hey, look, we want to know God. And it's not just about, and let me just say this, because I try real hard not to be political from the pulpit, because honestly, I'm sick of the whole mess. You know, the only person I believe in is Jesus. You know, come, Lord Jesus. But having said that, I hear people, you know, one party tries to rally their base by telling them, you know, we need prayer back in the schools, and we need to stop abortion, and we need to do this. And they get elected office, you never hear another word about it. They're just trying to pump you up and get your vote. But anyway, he's out of the school. And it's not just because we don't pray before school. In the schools, they're teaching heresy. And if you don't know evolution is heresy, I'm sorry, but it is. And all of this is just chipping away at the foundations of the theologies we learned when we were children. But if he can corrupt the heart with unbelief, make us question divine authority, absolute authority, then we persist on in that, and in time we're now subjects of wrath. And so what do you have in schools? I said, I don't need prayer in school. We don't need this in school. And most schools now are utter chaos. You can't control them. Some of you teachers are here, and I wouldn't dare call your name. I love you, man. I think you are the most wonderful people that go and teach our children in schools. I love you dearly, and I have great respect for you. But some of them tell me privately, said, I just can't wait to get out of it because, you know, we have no authority. We have no leverage anymore. You can't discipline them. That's right. Coach Box, I remember when I first came to town, you used to tell me how you and I think Mr. Rochelle at that time, you were breaking up fights every day, putting your own life on the line, getting out there in the hallways and pulling away people a lot bigger and stronger than you are. And then Dan Payant told me the same thing. I mean, it had become absolutely dangerous for the principal to walk the halls of his own school. Right. And I'm dead serious. I'm not being facetious or extreme. And he got drugs stuffed in lockers. I mean, there's so much available right in the hallways of our school now. Take any drug they want. And then you have gangs. Surely you're not so naive to not know that this is a gang-infested community. And then it's even trendy now to girls and girls and guys with guys. Don't tell me we are not under the wrath of God. Now is the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness and men who hold the truth and unrighteousness. What is that all about? He says, well, they didn't want me. I took my hands off, and now they are filled with all manner of uncleanliness. And we're just on a real slide here. And you know what's really sad? You know what the church's answer to this is? This is the answer we've come up with in our culture to the problems we have in our world. Here's our answer. We don't need to offend the world now. Let's make our churches more seeker-friendly. Let's facilitate these people. Let's don't make them mad, run them off. So let's don't say anything about their sin or anything about hell or the wrath of God or anything like that. So because they won't come back. Well, if you're not going to preach the truth, it don't make what difference does it make if they come or not? Paul said this. He said, in the last days, people will heap to themselves teachers that have an itching. Their ears are itching for something different because what I'm doing is absolutely annoying. And so they need to find somewhere where they can feel better. And so they will go and heap to themselves. They'll go in great large numbers to listen to people that take the truth of God and turn it into a fable. In other words, rather than a exposition of the word, they'd rather have a nice story that'll tell me how I can make more money. He said, in the last days, perilous times shall come. People will be lovers in themselves, not lovers of God. It is the most narcissistic culture that has ever been. We are madly, deeply, truly in love with ourselves. So we're under the wrath of God. But now, let me get personal and I'll be done. It can happen to nations. It can happen to churches. It can happen to individuals. Samson, God took his hands off, wrath came. God takes his hands off our lives. You know, the only thing that keeps us decent is the grace of God. I know you think you're good. You know, you're a good person, and that's why you don't do this or that. If God took his hands off you tomorrow, you'd find out how wicked you are. And that's the truth. And I'm saying for me too. It's the grace of God that keeps any of us halfway decent. So the personal message is this. Number one, that's my third point here. The personal message is check your heart. Hebrews 3:12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. It can happen to you. It can happen to me. I told you before, geologists tell us that a lot of the cracks in our world today are, you know, in the crust of our earth. They become because there's pressure in time. You put enough pressure over enough period, over a longer period of time, something cracks. I don't care if it's granite. And so any of us with enough pressure over enough time, we can crack. Especially if our heart departs. Check your heart. Is it still a lover of truth? Are you still in love with Jesus? You know, the old song, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. How many of us could really sing that and mean it? All that thrills my soul is Jesus. That's the only thing that really thrills my soul is Jesus. Take heed, lest there be in any of you. The second thing, check your heart, connect with one another. It absolutely makes perfect sense why verse 13 would follow. Exhort one another daily. You know what that word exhort means? Encourage the person, pick them up. If you look at the Greek, it's actually like what we might take the poker in our fireplace, you know, when you see the fire's dying a little bit and it's getting kind of ashen and everything. So you pick up that poker and you turn that old log over and you move the embers around a little bit and you get some sparks going. He said, we're supposed to do that to one another. I hope I'm doing it to you now, poking you a little bit. You know? Do it daily. Don't hurt each other and backbite each other and run each other down. Exhort one another daily while it is called today. Because what we're going to learn next week is it won't always be today. It will be the beginning of the end. Because he said, any of you could be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Any of you. So connect with one another. You people that have absolutely forgotten where the church is, need to come back. You know, connect with one another. Study your Bibles. Work with together. Forgive one another. And finally, Keith, if you'll come. This is the scariest part of all to me. And this is to you that may not yet be saved. You're here and you listen and you've been considering and you feel like the Lord's dealing with you at times. And I've been there. I remember when my heart was about to jump out of my chest before I came to Christ. And I had all these reasons why I wouldn't do it. But I'm so glad God was patient with me. I want you, friend, that have not yet come to Christ, to consider this clear and present danger. Proverbs 29:1. It's a horrifying verse in my mind. He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. There's going to come a time when, regardless of the passion or the illustration, the song or the situation of the sermon or whatever you hear, it will not move you one bit. The same sun that melts the ice hardens the clay. And if you sit here long enough, often reproved, but yet you continue to harden. You know, it says harden your neck. You know, we bow. It's a, you know, coming to Christ or getting right with God or whatever, it has the connotation that we are bowing, we're surrendering. But that person that is often reproved and they're stiff-necked, they're not going to bow. That's what Stephen said. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. There'll be a time when you're suddenly destroyed and sadly without remedy. It's dangerous to delay. When you know you're headed this way and the Holy Spirit says, come on, friend, this way, and you continue to do that, God named times like that a day of provocation. A day in which God just gets irritated and frustrated and fed up. And he brings the wrath. Let's pray. Lord, I pray this morning that you'd work with each of our hearts, Lord, that none of us may sit here cloaked in a self-righteous kind of attitude, thinking that we cannot be snake-bit by the culture in which we live, because certainly, Lord, we can. Help us, Lord, not to point fingers at one another, but to take a moment to say, Lord, help me. I'm weak and I'm struggling. And I'm conflicted in my spirit. My faith is being put on trial. And Lord, I'm afraid that it's being shaken. Help us to get real honest with you. And then, Heavenly Father, I pray for that person that may be here today and they've just never, for whatever reason, they've been afraid, Lord, to make that honest confession that they too need to be born again. They need to be saved. They need to be made right with you through the work of the cross and the blood of Christ as only you can. Oh, Spirit of the Lord, draw their hearts to such degree that they will lose the fear of man and become humbled by the fear of God. In Jesus' name, amen. Will you stand?